This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Reading this morning, our text will be the parable of the Good Samaritan. You can find that in the book of Luke in chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. That's in the Black Pew Bible underneath the seat in front of you on page 869 if you need a copy of God's Word. Again, we'll be in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, page 869. This is the Word of the Lord. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Well, if you were with us last week, you know that we concluded our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we ended our study with the focus on love, and specifically with an emphasis on loving those in the body of Christ. And today, as we begin a new series, we again look to the topic of love. However, the emphasis will be not strictly on those within the body, but even those outside. Allow me to pray as we turn to the Word this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather here today and worship you together. We thank you for your great love towards us. We pray that we would be so in love with you that we would love those around us, that we would show the love of Christ to whoever you put in our path. Bless our time this morning in your word. May Christ be glorified. As in his name we pray, amen. Well, as Scott already mentioned, today we start a new series, a short series, on the parables of Jesus. And Matt and Tony, Michael and I will all be preaching from different parables, hopefully providing a wide variety of themes and types of parables over these next 6 weeks. The parables of Jesus, I think, are some of the most memorable and well-known teachings from Jesus' earthly ministry. Some of you, probably a lot of you, have heard many of these parables many times before, even at a young age in Sunday school, and have read them many times in your own readings in the scriptures. And so you're very familiar with them. Some of you maybe have less experience with them. Maybe you're new to the church or new to the faith. But even so, maybe you're familiar with some of these parables, even spending time outside of the church. And so while some of us maybe have different degrees of familiarity, whether you know them very well or maybe not so much, as we begin our series, I think it'll be helpful for us to take just a few moments and lay some groundwork on what are parables and how should we approach them. And so if you have an outline, You'll see in your intro that I want to begin by answering three questions regarding parables. And the first is this: what even is a parable? And it seems like a simple question, but people have many different ways of defining what a parable is. And I think a good, comprehensive, and yet succinct definition of a parable comes from Roy Zuck. He says that, quote, "A parable is an extended analogy in story form. A parable is a true-to-life story to illustrate or illuminate a truth," end quote. And I think this summarizes pretty well the parables of Jesus. That Jesus would give an extended analogy in story form. And sometimes they would be very short, and sometimes they'd be very long. But it was a true-to-life story, and it was used to illustrate a spiritual truth. And these parables were meant to be realistic stories. They weren't meant to be fairy tales. Jesus doesn't use mythical creatures. But Jesus uses real-life situations that the common person can relate to and easily understand. But they weren't meant just to merely be a story. They were used to illustrate a spiritual truth. And so when we come to a parable, we should see and seek to understand that this contains a theological truth and see that it demands a response from us. So in short, that's what a parable is. Secondly, why did Jesus teach in parables? There are two primary reasons why Jesus taught in parables. The first is that Jesus taught in parables to effectively explain spiritual truths to those who were being called into the light. Just as we use stories and analogies to help us better understand spiritual truths, Jesus used parables to help his audience better understand spiritual truths and to apply it to their lives. And so Jesus didn't use parables just as a form of entertainment, but his purpose was to speak to the heart. Jesus spoke in parables to teach theological truths, to pierce the heart, and to call to action those who were being called into the light. But another reason Jesus spoke in parables was to conceal the truth from those who were in darkness, those who were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says in Mark 4, after the parable of the sowers, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables." Why? "So that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand." What is Jesus saying here? It's helpful to understand the context in which Jesus is saying this. It's in the context of the religious leaders rejecting Jesus. They are attributing his works to Satan. That there's a clear hardness of heart, rejection of the Messiah, rejection of Jesus. And so you see just this clear contrast between those who are in the darkness and those who are being drawn to the light. A clear contrast of those who reject the teachings of Christ and those who accept his teachings. Those who are his opponents and those who are his followers. And so when Jesus speaks in parables, you often have two different groups of people. You have those who, by the grace of God, they are being drawn to the light. They accept Jesus. They follow his teachings. And therefore, they understand. They benefit from the truths of his parables. And then you have this other group who are in the darkness, who seek to destroy Jesus, who have hardened their hearts against him, who are spiritually blind, who are spiritually deaf. And therefore, when Jesus teaches in parables, they don't understand what he's saying. And they further reject him, and they bring upon themselves the judgment of God. In fact, oftentimes in Jesus' parables, you'll see a contrast between two different types of people, between those in the light and those in the dark, between good and evil. And Jesus compares and he contrasts to accentuate these two different types of people. So why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, in his context, it was to edify those who were being called into the light, and it was to further reveal those who were in the darkness. And thirdly and lastly, how should we approach our interpretation and application of parables? And I'd like to briefly present four ways that we should approach our interpretation and application of parables. And the first is that we should seek to understand the main point of the parable. And it seems simple, but I think it can often be missed. There's often one main point that Jesus is trying to make when he tells a parable. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what spiritual truth is Jesus illustrating here? Now, there can be many other principles and spiritual truths that we can glean from a given parable, but we should aim to see how do those principles support the main truth of this parable. And taking a step back to understand the context in which Jesus is giving a specific parable will help us determine what that spiritual truth is that he's seeking to illustrate. Secondly, we should interpret parables as parables and not as allegories. And this is where people can get in trouble. To allegorize would be to take every little detail of the parable and create a meaning or a symbol of what it represents. And when we do that, we begin to create meaning that was not meant to be there. Our parable today, the Good Samaritan, it is notorious for being allegorized, for finding meaning in every little detail. Some say that the robbers represent the devil and his demons, and the oil represents the Lord's Supper, and the inn is the church, and the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. There's nothing in the text that indicates that this is what Jesus had in mind when he told this parable. So we need to be careful not to create meaning where it does not exist. Thirdly, we should read parables with fresh ears. One characteristic of Jesus's parable, of his parables, is that they are often twists and turns within his parables. A story is progressing, and then suddenly the unexpected happens. And it is meant to shock the audience. It's meant to surprise you. It's meant to rattle you a little bit. And we should, I think, as best we can, try to feel that shock. And the difficulty of parables is that many of us have heard them many times before. And so that shock value has likely worn off. But I would encourage you, as best that you can, try to read these parables as if it's the very first time you've ever read them. Try to go into these parables with fresh ears and try to feel the shock of the parable. And lastly, we should be receptive to his message. Parables teach theology. They're not just fun stories that teach a moral lesson, but they teach theological truths about who God is, about what he is like, about what his kingdom is like, about what those in his kingdom are to live their lives like. Parables teach theology, and they don't simply teach theological information, but they call us to action. They are meant to affect our heart and our actions. And so we ought to come humbly to these parables, being ready to learn, holding up a mirror and saying, okay, Lord, what do I need to change in my thinking, in my heart, in my actions? And as we do, we must filter it through the truths of the gospel. If we remember the grace of God and we are propelled to worship Christ because of who he is and what he has done. Well, I hope that at least laying a little bit of groundwork is helpful. Helpful not only for our study here in the next 6 weeks, but even helpful for your own personal studies as you study Scripture on your own. But let's now turn our attention to today's parable. We come to the parable of the Good Samaritan, a very well-known parable, although I think often a misunderstood parable. I think many come to the Good Samaritan and they think, oh, yeah, I get it. The Good Samaritan is about loving my neighbor. And my neighbor includes those who are difficult to love. And so I should still love those people. But I propose that that's not the central point of the Good Samaritan. And in some ways, I think it's kind of backwards. To propose that the Good Samaritan is about loving my neighbor, that this is someone that I need to love, it is already making a distinction between neighbor and non-neighbor, which is the exact trap that the lawyer put himself in. I think the Good Samaritan shows us that there is no distinction. Rather, the one who truly loves God will love whoever God has put in their path without distinction. I've titled this sermon, Boundless Love. And the title can be a little bit misleading. I'd like to argue that the Good Samaritan is not about showing boundless love to your neighbor. Rather, it's about being a neighbor who lives their life with a boundless love. And I hope that difference, that distinction, will be made clear as we make our way through this parable. But before we even look at our passage, let's get our contextual bearings a little bit. Okay, Jesus had just sent out the 72 to preach the message of the kingdom of God. And then look what happens when they return. If you still have your Bibles open to Luke 10, look at Luke 10, starting in verse 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The 72 returned from the trip with great joy, and they're saying, "Lord, look at all these great things that happened on this trip. This was amazing." And Jesus responds by saying, "Yes, that's great. It's great that you cast out demons. It's great that you were protected from harm. It's great that you had great ministry success. But what's even greater than that, what you ought to rejoice in, is that your name is written in heaven, that you've been given salvation. That's what you ought to rejoice in." And then Jesus rejoices in the fact that the Father is sovereign over this, that he is sovereign over salvation. Look at 21 and 22. "In that same hour, he rejoiced," Jesus rejoiced, "in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus rejoices in the fact that God the Father is sovereign over salvation, that he has hidden the truths of the gospel and his kingdom from the wise and the educated, and instead, he has revealed these things to those who have childlike faith. Jesus makes clear that to know God, it is a gift given from above, which leads perfectly into the beginning of our text when the lawyer asks the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So let's now turn to our text. Luke walks us through three different acts, and I'm calling them the setup, the parable, and the resolution. Act one is the setup in which we see a restricting love. Our text begins in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Remember, Jesus had just talked about the sovereignty of God in salvation, that to be wise and have understanding, it does not mean that you truly know God. True knowledge of God is not produced by your own efforts. To truly know God is a gift from above. And then, as if to prove this point, a lawyer stands up and he says, "Well, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the irony of this is that these lawyers, these scribes, they're meant to be experts in God's law. This lawyer is a theologian. He's a biblical scholar. And he is, without even knowing it, he's about to prove Jesus' point, that salvation and true knowledge of God is not gained by your own efforts, Mr. Lawyer, it's not gained by your discipline of your studying of Scripture, but it's given to you as a gift from God. And so the lawyer asks his question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds by asking him a question, well, what is written in the law? And the lawyer, who knows the law very well, he cites Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And he says in verse 27, you shall love your Lord, your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds by saying, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Jesus affirms his answer and calls him to action. Do this, and you will live. Now, Jesus is not saying this is how you can earn salvation. What he is saying is that true faith, those who truly know God, will live a life that reflects this. Because to truly know God is to have a relationship with him. And to have a relationship with him means that you love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you love God, the outflow of that is to love people, to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's not to do so perfectly, but it is evidence of true faith. The scripture is clear. We are not saved by works. We are saved through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are saved through faith alone. But scripture also says that true faith will always result in good works. James 2:17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I think Martin Luther put it well when he said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Now remember, prior to this, Jesus was making the point that just because you are wise and you have understanding, it doesn't mean that you truly know God. It doesn't mean that you have salvation. And then now this expert in the law, he's flexing his theological muscles, showing people that he knows how someone can inherit eternal life. And so he asks this question in which he already knows the answer to. And so Jesus pushes him on this. And he shows that it's not about being wise and having understanding. Having the right answer, Mr. Lawyer, doesn't mean that you know God. To know God is to have a relationship with him. And having a true relationship with God results in not only loving God, but loving others as well. And so that's why Jesus says to him, do this and you will live. You see, Jesus, who knows the hearts of man, he is seeking to prod at the lawyer's heart. And so look what happens next in verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, he's seeking to justify himself, and so he's thinking, great, I got this one in the bag. Tell me who my neighbor is, and I will tell you, and I will tell everyone else, and show you how I have loved those people. But that very question, who is my neighbor, reveals the man's heart. See, by asking the question, he is making a distinction between neighbor and non-neighbor. And he wants Jesus to draw the line for him so he can know exactly who it is that he has to love. And not only that, but who are the ones that I don't have to love? He wants to limit the scope of the command. He wants to qualify, well, who's my neighbor? I'll be sure to love those people. Then I don't have to love those people. See, the lawyer believes he's kept the law. He believes that he loves God and he loves his neighbor. But Jesus will soon reveal that his love is a restricting love. It's a love that draws lines. It's a love that has limits. Love that has qualifiers. Beloved, may we not adopt the mindset of the lawyer. May we not draw lines as to who our love will reach and who it will not reach. May we not make distinctions of neighbor and non-neighbor. But may our love for God produce a love for people, no matter who they are, without distinction. And this is where Jesus is headed as he shares the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Act 1, we see the setup with a man who has a restricting love. Now then in Act 2, Jesus gives a parable which shows a man who has an unqualified love. Act 2, the parable, an unqualified love. Jesus begins the parable by setting the scene. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers. Now, a first century Jew would instantly know what Jesus is talking about. This road from Jerusalem down to Jericho was a notorious road, well known by his audience. It was a road that descended 3,600 feet over 17 miles through a rocky desert. And bandits would often take advantage of pilgrims traveling to and from Jerusalem and Jericho on this road, so much so that it had the nickname of the Path of Blood. So when Jesus says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, they knew exactly the road that he was talking about. And then what happened next in verse 30? It says that he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Jesus is creating a real life situation so his hearers can relate to this and feel the impact of where this parable is heading. So where does it head next? Look at verse 31 and 32. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A priest arrives on the scene. This is great news. Here's a man who loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Certainly, he's going to love his neighbor as himself. Unfortunately, this man is not a neighbor to him, and he does not stop to help. And we're not told why. Maybe this man was so beaten up that he was unrecognizable, and the priest couldn't determine, is this someone I should help or shouldn't help? Maybe this priest was too busy, and he had other matters he needed to attend to. He didn't have time to stop. Maybe it was too risky. Maybe if he was caught helping this man, people would have thought he was the robber. Or maybe the robbers are still nearby, and so he was putting his life at risk. We're not told why the priest didn't help. So I suppose it really doesn't matter. But we do clearly see that the priest comes to the conclusion that he will not help this man, and instead he will leave him to die. But then comes a Levite. Maybe he will help. See, the Levites were those who helped in temple worship. They helped various positions, such as they were the gatekeepers, or they were musicians, or they assisted the priests, or they prepared the sacrifices. They helped in the temple worship. And so here's a man who is a helper, who helps in temple worship, so certainly he will help this dying man. But he too passes by on the other side. Try to hear this parable as a first century Jew. You have two religious leaders who presumably just got done worshiping in the house of God. It says the priest was going down the road. Pilgrims would go up to Jerusalem to worship, and they would go down when they were done with worship. They were heading down this road. So these two servants of the Lord just got done reciting the law and offering sacrifices in the house of God. And now here they see a man in need, and yet they avoid him at all costs. It says they both pass by on the other side, implying that they walked on the opposite side of the road to completely avoid him. They may have worshiped God in the temple, but as soon as they walked out of the temple, they failed to keep God's law of loving your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, may our worship not just be conducted in these walls. But as we leave, may we continue to worship God wherever we are. Well, at this point in the story, Jesus' audience is expecting a third person to arrive, and likely a layman Israelite. That would have been typical in their storytelling. Israel would often be divided into three groups: priests, Levites, and all the people. And so Jesus' audience is likely thinking, okay, I know where this is going. I like this. The common Israelite is going to come in and he's going to be the hero of the story. But then comes the first twist in the parable. It's not a common Israelite like the audience would have expected, but it's actually the last person that they would have expected. A Samaritan arrives on the scene. And he is the one who provides help to this man. And this is when I think it's difficult for us to feel the shock value of what they would have felt. There was an extreme hatred between Jews and Samaritans that had been going on for centuries. In the Jewish mind, Samaritans were traitors, and they were impure. They made a mockery of God's law. In fact, the Samaritans, they would conduct their own worship. They created and built their own temple, and the Jews ended up destroying that in 128 BC. And the feud went back and forth between the two. And the Samaritans desecrated the Jewish temple around 7 BC or so. And so Jews and Samaritans did not associate with each other. They were enemies. If you asked any Jew, it was no question, a Samaritan was in the category of non-neighbor. And yet, it is a Samaritan who stops. Rather than passing by like the others, he stops and he helps the man. Look at verse 33 through 35. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." This would have rattled Jesus' audience. A Samaritan is the one who shows compassion on this man? While those who know God, who teach of God, who conduct worship to God, they pass by and they fail to show love, mercy, and compassion. It is the Samaritan who shows an unqualified love. Not trying to determine, is this someone I should love or not love? Is this my neighbor or is this not my neighbor? He simply showed him love. And this now brings us to our final act, the resolution, in which we see an act of love. Act 3, the resolution, an act of love. After telling his parable, Jesus asked the lawyer in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Here is the second twist. And this is, I think, where we see the central point of this parable. You remember the lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Making neighbor the object. He's determining who is and who isn't my neighbor. This is my neighbor. This is who I should love. But Jesus takes neighbor and he doesn't make it an object. He doesn't make it someone that we are to love, but he makes it the subject, someone who we are. Look again at verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The neighbor is now the subject who acts, who shows love, not the one who receives the love. You see, he redefines neighbor. Neighbor is not someone you love, but is someone you are. Jesus' point is we don't have neighbors. We don't determine who is our neighbor. We are the neighbor. We are to be neighborly. We are to be loving to all. This is the point of the Good Samaritan. Not, I need to love my neighbor, but I need to be a neighbor who loves. You see the difference? The question is not, who's my neighbor? The question is, am I a neighbor? Am I a neighbor who loves? And the unclean, outcast, Samaritan is the example of the loving neighbor. Notice how he loves without distinction. Out of the four main characters, the man who received help is the only one without identification. We know nothing about him. And that's the point. He doesn't need identification. He needs help. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Roman or an Assyrian. We don't know. The Samaritan doesn't know. That's the point. This unidentified person needs help. And so what does a loving neighbor do? He helps. He loves without distinction. And notice too that he loved out of compassion. It says in verse 33, when he saw him, he had compassion. There's no indication that the Samaritan helped this man because he had nothing better to do or because he needed a bump in his PR or because he wanted to get the likes on the socials. No, he helped because he had compassion on him. And to have compassion means to enter into the suffering with that person. And that's exactly what this Samaritan did. He put his own life at risk. He gave of his own money. He gave of his possessions. He gave of his time, not knowing anything about this man except that he was a man who was in his path who needed help. No artificial boundaries, no prejudices, simply love and compassion for a man who needs help. You see, in sharing this parable, Jesus shows what it means to be a neighbor. And so he asked the lawyer, who is it that proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer, knowing the answer, can't even utter the word Samaritan, and instead says, the one who showed him mercy. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. It was the Samaritan. The lawyer is shook. You see, Jesus is showing that just because you know the scriptures, Mr. Lawyer, or just because you teach the scriptures or you perform religious acts, it doesn't mean you truly know God. The lawyer began this whole discourse asking the wrong questions. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus flips it around on the lawyer and says, no, the one who already has eternal life, the one who truly knows God and has a relationship with God, who loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, will flesh itself out in the way that he loves others. And so Jesus says to the lawyer, you go and do likewise. He calls him to action. He calls him to have an active love. Jesus is not saying, if you do these things, then you'll have eternal life. Jesus is saying the one who has eternal life lives in this way. Why? Because he loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in turn, he loves people. That the love of God spills out of him onto other people. It starts and it stems from our love for God. In having a relationship with him. And so we must first look vertically before we look horizontally. And when we see and we know the love of God, when we truly, personally know the love of God, then the natural response is to love people. The Apostle John writes about this connection between the love of God and the love for people. In 1 John chapter 4, in the negative, he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in the positive, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And while contextually he's primarily speaking of loving others in the body of Christ, I don't think it's exclusive to that. Even Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Yes, we are called to love our own families, 1 Timothy 5. Yes, we are called to love those, our brothers and sisters in Christ, John 13. But we're also called to love our enemies. And praise God, that is exactly what God the Father has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If you truly know God, if you truly have a relationship with him, it is because God grabbed a hold of you. And not when you were half dead like the man in the parable, but when you were fully dead in your trespasses and sins. When you were an enemy of God, in rebellion against him, when you were in the kingdom of darkness, when you were a child of wrath, when you were hopeless in your own sin. But God, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you are in Christ, you have been shown great mercy and great love. And I think the parable of the Good Samaritan ought to remind us of this. I don't think we should allegorize this parable. I don't think we should say that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. I don't think Jesus was intending for his immediate audience to view him as the Good Samaritan. However, for us and where we are at this point in redemptive history, we can so clearly see that Jesus is even greater than the Good Samaritan. Jesus didn't come to just give us physical aid, but he came to give us eternal life. Jesus didn't come, he didn't just go out of his way to help us, but he left heaven above. He came to earth and he added humanity to himself. Jesus didn't just give 2 denarii until we physically got better, but he gave us his life, going to the cross, dying in our place, taking on the wrath that we deserve. And his love did not stop there at death. But he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And he ascended back to the Father, and he is sitting at his right hand, and he is coming back to take us to glory with him. Beloved, do you see the love that we have through Christ? And if you are not in Christ, if you do not truly know him, then please know this. Christ died for sinners. Salvation is given by grace and is received through faith. Salvation is not based on your works. It's not based on your knowledge. It's not based on your religious activity. Salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And in love, he gave his life so that we who were his enemies can live. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. If you do not know him, I urge you, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. And for the many in here who are truly in Christ, I encourage you, see the love of Christ for you. Marvel at his love. Be so struck of his love for you that it stirs within your own self to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that as you love God in this way, it flows out of you to love others, to be a loving neighbor. Respond to his love with an active love for others. Jesus says, you go and do likewise. So, beloved, go and do likewise. Be a loving neighbor. Who has God put in your path that needs your help, that needs your love? Is it a colleague at work? Is it a family in your neighborhood? Is it the one stranded on the side of the road? Is it the homeless person on the street corner? Is it the bully at school? Is it someone on the other side of the world? Who is it? Will you respond in love? Will you be a loving neighbor? Will you show the love of Christ to whoever God has put in your path? Or will you love like the lawyer, with artificial boundaries, drawing lines of who is and who isn't your neighbor? This is not a call to do better and try harder. This is a call to be so overwhelmed by the love of God, so in love with God that it oozes out of you to all who come in your path. It's not a call to perfection. Only Jesus perfectly loved God and perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. No, this is a call to rest in his grace, to rest in the mercy of God, to see the mercy from the Father, and so to be merciful even as your Father is merciful, Luke 6. And to do so, not just to those who are in your immediate circle, not just loving and showing mercy to those who are in your close circle, but to all who God has put in your path. Well, as we finish our time here today, I hope you can see the great love of the Father through the Son. That for those who are in Christ, you've received an abundant amount of mercy. You've received an infinite love. You have received immeasurable riches of his grace. And as you bask in his love, as you bask in the love of God, may it stir in you not only a love for him, but also a love for others. To be a loving neighbor is not just something that you do, not just something that you participate in, but it's something that you are. It is a whole way of life. And when someone in need, when someone needs help, whether it's physical help or practical help or spiritual help, whatever it may be, that you do not walk on the opposite side of the road and you just wait for someone else to stop and help. But out of your love for God, and in love towards them, you show compassion and you enter into their sufferings and you love them and you help them, whatever that may look like. And may that be an opportunity then to open the door to share the love of God with them, to share the good news of the gospel with them, for that is the greatest way that you can love someone. Show them Christ. Show them the gospel. The best way that we can be a loving neighbor is by pointing them to the hope of the gospel found in Jesus Christ. And so may we be a loving neighbor. May the gospel be on our lips. And may we do so in joy, and do so and worship to the Lord, and do so for the glory of Christ. Let me pray.